Father, it's easy for our minds and our hearts and our time to be occupied by everything. Life happens, days go on, relationships grow, demands at work, at school, at home happen, and it's easy for us to just continue and to maintain. But we ask that for the time we have remaining today here gathered together, that you would give us a special grace to pause, to consider, to not be moved by what might be vibrating in our pockets or what might be in the crock pot at home, but instead to be mindful of what you have for us today in your word. I ask that you would so choose to be gracious with my words, with all of our hearts as we submit ourselves to the truth of the gospel. We ask this in your name. Amen. It's really easy to be suspicious of those people who seem all too eager to help us. I remember once my son and I went to Silverwood, a theme park in North Idaho, and he had a free ticket because he knows how to read good. And so we went there. That was funny. And we went there. And I didn't have a ticket. I was going to buy one at the gate. And we come up and we get in this landing where everybody's waiting to storm the gates. And this lady comes up to me and she says, hey, would you like a free ticket? You know, I've been in Missoula most of my life, but I know, you know, I've been in big cities enough to say, please, no. Don't, whatever it is, I don't want it. Because there's always a catch, right? And so I say, what do you mean? Like kind of cautiously. She said, well, at the beginning of the year, I bought this massive lump sum of tickets for me to go. I'm not able to go today, so I came down here. I drove here this morning, and I said I'd see if there's anybody who needs a ticket. I was like, yeah, me too. That's why I'm here. And so I cautiously was like, okay. So like holding my son close, guarding my wallet, we walk up to the gate, and then it happened. She swiped us in, and we had a great day, and it was free. Stories like that are so surprising because for every one of those, we have 10 others where we were taken advantage of, where someone was all too eager to help, and it hurt us in the long run. And yet, she was there, a total stranger without any gain for herself, paid for my ticket. We're naturally cynical because we know that behind other people's pleasure is often just their own pleasure. I face this every time I go to Chick-fil-A, and I say thank you, and they look at me with lifeless faces, and they say, my pleasure. And I say, is it? Is it really your pleasure? Or are you here because you have to be, because you have to get paid, and you have to say this in order for you to keep that wonderful red polo? And it's that very question that Paul's critics have been using to lead the churches of Galatia away from the one true gospel that Paul so clearly preached to them. These false teachers have been coming into these churches and they're promoting a false gospel that sounds really similar to the gospel Paul preached, but with one difference. And that difference we saw last week was the role of grace. These false teachers come and say, believe in Jesus, yes, and yet there's more to do. You must do something else. You must accept circumcision and the law. You got to do some other stuff. But Paul's message was simply, believe in Jesus, and you will be justified. And so the false teachers, they live in this world too, the world that we're often disappointed in, the world that we're often taken advantage of. And when something seems too good to be true, they assume it's good for them and not for us. They say, of course Paul would say that. Who doesn't want free grace? There's certainly, like maybe Paul is just a little sensitive because he's kind of like the lesser of the other apostles and he's trying to like build up this following and to show that he has influence, he has a voice at the table. And so he's becoming a popularist and he's saying, hey, listen to me, listen to how easy this is. There's certainly something that's motivating Paul in what he's giving to you. He says he's for you, but he's really just after his own pleasure. That's the title of our sermon this morning, My Pleasure. My Pleasure. Because today Paul shares two events of his own biography that validate his ministry and his gospel message. He's going to point to his conversion. He's going to point to an encounter he has in Jerusalem. In other words, he's assuming the argument these Galatian churches are hearing, and he begins to say, my pleasure? You're after my pleasure? You doubt my pleasure? Let me tell you about my pleasure. And his main answer is our main point this morning, which is not what's printed on the screen right now. So don't listen to it, okay? Well, you can put it up there still. I'm changing it because I have a pulpit and I can. So here is your new main point this morning. The Christian is saved by God's pleasure and changed by God's pleasure. The Christian is saved by God's pleasure and changed by God's pleasure. The point Paul's making is I'm not changing the gospel to suit man's pleasure. The gospel is God's good pleasure that's changed me. And it's therefore changed what I see as good in life. And Paul's justification today is going to show, it's going to unpack that in three ways. How is one saved by and changed by God's pleasure? We're going to see first, God's pleasure saves us in Christ. Second, God's pleasure frees us in Christ. And lastly, his pleasure sends us with Christ. And he begins with this tone, this questioning of his false motives and his pleasure in verse 10. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." These false teachers know that we all have a tendency in our hearts to be people pleasers. Some of us seek to please others so that we can please ourselves. Some of us seek to please others so that they might please us. Paul here is simultaneously accused of both, of both seeking them for his pleasure and only seeking from them their affirmation. And to a degree, he says, yeah, I did live that way. Do you see that's what he says in verse 10? He says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's a profound statement for all of us, isn't it? Right? I'm not very good at algebra, but I can put this together, okay? If we find our greatest pleasure in the pleasure and affirmation of men, it will never equal X. You will never be a servant of Christ. If the pleasure of man and the affirmation of man and the praise of man is greater than what is in Christ, we will never serve him. So the question these people are asking, which we might ask, should we like man's pleasure, is how are those like Paul who's so fixated on man's praise and man's pleasure, how can you be freed to now all of a sudden be a servant of Christ instead of trying to be served by man's praise? Well, Paul's going to show us the answer by showing us his own life, the story of his own conversion. And this is our first point this morning. God's pleasure saves us in Christ. God's pleasure saves us in Christ. Now, again, I want to stress here how both Paul and the false teachers, and therefore you, should assume one thing, that all of us to some degree place our hope, our affirmation, and our peace in man's perception of us. We are at our core people pleasers because we know inside of us is not what we need to feel justified. And it shows up sometimes in really wicked ways, but oftentimes in really ordinary ways. You want your boss to see your good work so that you can get a raise, so that you can get the money, so that you could buy the things, so that you could be content. If man does not affirm that, if he is not pleased with that work, then you do not get the life you want to live. We want to look good enough so we can find a spouse who can please us relationally so that we can feel loved. And because we by nature think that way, the gospel is naturally offensive to all of us. Because the gospel doesn't come and tell us whispers of your hidden potential. It doesn't tell you that mama was right and you've always been special. The gospel comes to you and says, you're a miserable failure. Your heart, behind whatever good actions you do, stinks. It is against God. It is against others. And while you might say, wait a minute, that's not true of me. I certainly don't have that inner monologue. I want you to think about this. How much of your life is spent trying to do enough works on the outside so that those around you don't actually see the conflict, the pain, and the darkness that's on the inside? We want the works we control to be seen in hopes that the things we can't control in our hearts stay hidden. And this embodies Paul's very experience before Christ. He shares this in verses 11 through 14. He says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently." It's actually in Greek, it's like with hyperbole. "And tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in my Judaism beyond many of my own age and among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." So here Paul says, wait a minute, this gospel is not my idea for my own benefit. And he justifies it in two ways. First, his heart was against the gospel. The gospel did not please Paul at all. Paul had found what pleased him. And what pleased Paul, what made Paul happy, what made Paul eager to wake up in the morning and turn off his Jewish alarm clock and get on with his day, was that he might be afforded the wonderful privilege of hating Jesus and tracking down his church and putting them to death. You don't get that gig without some zeal. He did what he wanted to do, and what he wanted to do was hate Jesus and harm the church. And here's the thing. He wanted to do it. And he was good at it. His mind was made up. And he knew what pleased him. Proof number one, gospel didn't please me. I hated it. Proof number two, even in a hypothetical situation where Paul had been considering the gospel, maybe open to the gospel, notice how he was in a community that made it absolutely impossible for the gospel to actually get to him. He didn't grow up attending Christian church. His parents didn't teach him about Jesus. He was surrounded by an echo chamber of voices teaching Judaism, a Judaism that directly contradicted everything that Jesus claimed to be in the Messiah. He didn't want anything new. He wasn't looking for anything new. People were pleased with Paul. Paul was pleased with Paul, and Paul had made up his mind, and life was good. Everything was great. He was exceeding. He was well respected. He had positions of authority. And I wonder if you know people in your life who might sound like this Paul, or Saul, his name before he was saved. And you've shared the gospel with them once, twice, three times, 13 times, 300 times, and their mind is made up. You say, I don't know what else I got. They know what they want. I shared the gospel. Nothing can change it. Or maybe you feel like Paul. And you're here today because you like the intellectual rapport of being able to come and hear about this Christian business so that you can go home and begin to take what's heard here and take the beams of the gospel and put it down into kindling that fires why you can't certainly believe this nonsense. You've made up your mind. And this is offensive. This is outrageous. This is outdated. This has no place in our modern world. And if salvation were up to you or to me or to Paul to find the gospel pleasing, none of us would be saved. As the prophet Isaiah reminds us, no one seeks God. But while the gospel is not the pleasure of sinners, the gospel is the pleasure of God to save sinners. Paul's whole life changed in one profound moment. We see that moment in verses 15 through 17. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." See, the hope of the gospel is not that you might please God, and in God being pleased with you, he would in turn save you. The hope of being saved by God is not that you can create a dating profile that looks good enough, that maybe you can manipulate the details, and then once you get into a relationship with God, you can then work on the things kind of in that covenant relationship, say, well, maybe now he can keep me and accept me forever. The hope of the gospel is that it pleases God to love those who hate him. It pleases God to save those who are dead in sin. This is why our church is named Sovereign Hope. It's not just because we like making fun of how poor we all spell. It's because our poor spelling reminds us of our poor hearts and our solid hope. Hope in God's sovereign will to save. Not man's sensibility. But Paul says, no, my heart was against it. My mind was against it. My community was against it. But God saved me. He says, this God who set him apart before he was born, this God who called him by grace, this God revealed to him the saving weight of conversion. And none of you are Paul. We just preached through Acts. None of you have an Acts 9 type conversion. But while the circumstances of Paul's conversion, the resurrected Christ appearing to him in a vision, is unique, the process of how one's saved is ordinary. It is by God's grace revealed in Christ Jesus. Peter writes to Christians and he calls them elect exiles, those who God has chosen, scattered among the nations. He begins to praise God because according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. When that same Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus responded to him and he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I don't know where you're at. We think in terms of theology, sovereignty, election. And we think about that, that's often seen to us as offensive. It's cold, academic, and heartless. But what's unique is we've already taken a turn from how Scripture presents all of those things. If that's what we think about this. If we want to let Scripture correct us, let Scripture correct us. And what's unique about this passage is the grammar stresses God's rich affection. You see, in Greek, oftentimes authors, because they hate Greek students, will rearrange sentences with the word they want to prioritize as the first word, even if that word is needed later on in the sentence. By the rules of English grammar, this verb doesn't show up later in our English Bibles until verse 16. But by the rules of Paul's heartfelt emphasis, it's the verb he uses to open his whole dialogue in verse 15, and that verb is this, pleased. Paul is who he is because someone was pleased. Who's pleased? Well, pleased was the one who set him apart. Pleased was the one who called him by grace. Salvation is the pleasure of God because there's nothing in us that God would find pleasing, and yet God's pleasure is to save those who are in sin. We run from God. We have displeased God. On your own, you cannot please God. Any man who has a wife is already dumbfounded at how election works, even in marriage, because none of us deserve a woman. Every woman settles by choosing a man. If my wife looked at me soberly, I have no idea how she chose me. But how much more do you think that you in your righteousness can present yourself to God as having what it takes to be saved by his mercy? None of us can. And maybe that's a lingering fear in your own heart. I remember I made friends with a guy once who was kind of a big deal in weird small circles. And I kept telling my wife, I don't think he's friends with me. I think he's just friendly. She's like, he's your friend. I'm like, no, he's not. And then like after we hung out for 3 years, she's like, he's your friend. Do you get it yet? Because we all doubt if we belong. How do you see your belonging in Christ? What do you look to? Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, described this scene where he stood before God and the dialogue he would have between God and himself in glory. He says, "What, me, Lord? The unworthy neglecter of your grace, who so slighted your love? Should I have this glory? Should I be let in?" And the answer, he says, is, "But love will have it so." Brother, why are you saved? Sister, why are you saved? To those in here who wonder how you might be saved, it is because God's love would have it so. Because God looks at the mess of sin in your life and he says, "My pleasure. It is my pleasure to save." And how does God do this? Verse 16, by revealing his Son to us. The way in which we see God's pleasure and know God's pleasure and respond to God's pleasure is when it is in the pleasure of God to open our eyes to all that is in Jesus Christ. God's pleasure to save us is the means by pointing us to Christ, who saves us by dying for our sins, cleansing us by his righteousness, and restoring us to God. The gospel changed Paul, but the gospel didn't make much of Paul. Paul's life was changed to where the whole of who he was now was no longer living for his praise. He goes out of his way to say, "Even when I was known in the churches, it was simply that the murderer is now a messenger of the gospel." And he says, and it was to the praise of God. The gospel didn't praise Paul. Paul's gospel conversion praised God. They glorified God because of me. And this is so important because remember, Paul always would have believed in God's sovereign electing love. That's what a Jew would believe. But the markers of God's sovereign electing love was your performance according to the external law. You might say, "Well, of course God will love me and God is sovereign," but this is what it takes to know that God is sovereignly pleased with me. The big shift for some of us is not understanding that God saves. We know he would. Not understanding that God loves, we know he loves. But how God saves us and how God loves us. How do you know God loves you? How do you know God would save you? He opens your eyes to see the beauty of Christ in Christ alone. See that in him is everything that you lack, and in so everything that you need in faith. The gospel is God's pleasure to save us by showing us Christ. If you have never seen that today, look at Christ now. See all that stood in your condemnation and see all that Christ took for your salvation. Repent and believe in him. And you have the very pleasure of God in Christ and Christ alone. And this now leads us to our next point. God's pleasure frees us in Christ. God's pleasure leads us to Christ, and God's pleasure frees us in Christ. Here, Paul transitions into how his gospel was both affirmed, and vindicated before these influential believers in Jerusalem. And before we look at this, I want you to know in our day where perception is everything, how often Paul is talking about the way people seemed, how they looked, their perception in the general public. And he's doing this because he's accused of wanting to be a people pleaser. But what he wants us to see right now is that whatever Paul believed about Jesus, it finally set him free. It freed him from being enslaved to what people thought of him. You see, Paul is going to submit himself to examination by these influential people in Jerusalem, even though he needed no examination. Jesus told him what to do, and he gave him the message to say it. He knew the truth he had in Jesus. He's going to stand and firmly defend people who are challenging him, but he didn't need to do that. He's not going to compromise with these people who aren't in his area of ministry, even though he would have been free to do it. Instead, knowing where his true pleasure is, Paul surrendered his own rights and his own freedom so that we might know the freedom that comes only in Christ alone. This is what happens in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So here, if you are familiar with the book of Galatians, here we finally can take a breath. Because Paul's been writing for two chapters now, and he's talked around the issue facing these Galatian churches, but he's never actually named the issue. And now the issue is named. The message these false gospel teachers are preaching is a message of Christ plus circumcision. That is, you're saved, and you know you're saved when you believe in Jesus, but also you must accept the Old Testament law. You must live like a Jew. Central to that was males submitting themselves to circumcision. We'll talk more about that next week in detail, but I want us to see that this was central. Now, what's interesting, if you remember in the book of Acts, we went through that, Paul did at times submit himself to Jewish customs. When he returned to Jerusalem, he went through the Jewish purification rituals. Timothy, who was one of Paul's associates, like Titus, he had a parent who was a Greek, and Timothy did accept circumcision. And both of them, in accepting the feasts and purification rites and taking circumcision, did so under no obligation. Why? Because they knew they were free in Christ to do so. Paul knew that he was washed by the blood of Christ. Timothy knew that circumcision didn't save him. But Timothy knew that if he were to preach Christ to the Jews, that this was just a barrier that was in place that would allow him to eat with, dine with, and speak with the Jews that he wanted to share Christ with. But the tension that comes up in this Jerusalem account is that despite Paul's freedom, despite Timothy's freedom, he brought with him Titus, who is a Christian Greek, who's therefore uncircumcised. And they did not require him to be circumcised. Why? Paul gives two reasons. Reason number one is the influential apostles, right? So that's what Paul's saying. He's like, you're all saying that the apostles have the true gospel and I don't. He's like, well, one, I'm an apostle. We just talked about that. And two, these apostles agree with me. That these influential apostles agreed with Paul and Titus that free grace in Christ alone frees anyone from the law. The doctrine of salvation by faith alone was vindicated in Paul's conversion, vindicated in Titus not being required to accept circumcision, and vindicated by the apostles in Jerusalem saying like, yes, you belong to God apart from the law. Now again, I want you to notice how Paul is humbling himself here. He didn't need to go to Jerusalem, but he did. Why? So that other people might more believe his gospel because it was validated by a source, a secondary source of men. Paul had his validation. It was from God. But he's like, if you want to make sure it's the apostolic gospel, even though I'm an apostle, I'll go to Jerusalem. He was affirmed by the apostles, though he didn't need to be. And at that point in the story, did Paul get what he needed? Yeah. He got his, yes, this is the apostolic gospel. This is an apostle calling card from the church in Jerusalem. He could have left. Moreover, he's not serving in Jerusalem. He's serving up in Gentile territory. What's going on in Jerusalem is really of no difference to him. And obviously, Paul has battles to fight on the home front, let alone in Jerusalem. Paul could have at this point just dipped out and avoided all of the confrontation, all of the theological battle that would have followed. But he didn't. He stayed. He contended. Why? Well, the second reason is this. Because Paul knew that walking away from Jerusalem was freedom for him, but it was slavery to them. Paul stayed, and Paul put up with more conflict, though he would have been fine, he would have been vindicated, he would have been exclusively relying on Christ, but he stayed because these false brothers were in Jerusalem with the desire to cause other believers to fall back into slavery. And for that purpose, Paul moved into conflict, into tension, in order to hold up with clarity Christ right? Notice verses 4 and 5. There were false brothers, he says. Literally, pseudo-Adelphos. Fake brothers. They were secretly brought in. They slipped in. They spied out what was going on with a purpose. What was that purpose? To bring people back into slavery. Who are the people? Believers in Jerusalem. Paul could have left vindicated. He could have left untarnished. He could have left riding high on his horse back to say, look at me, I've got it right. But he stayed because these false brothers in the Jerusalem church had one thing in their crosshairs. Did you see what that one thing was they wanted to destroy? The end was getting him to slavery, but what's the one thing they wanted to destroy? Freedom in Christ Jesus. These men, these false brothers, knew that if Gentile Christians could follow God well without circumcision, that's the fruit of their freedom in Christ. If that's true, then those false brothers own security they got from circumcision and from keeping the law meant nothing. And that they, thinking they were free by the law, were still enslaved. And instead of turning to Christ to experience true freedom, these men attempted to strong arm others into affirming their own understanding of salvation. Because misery loves company. And if our greatest pleasure is in what men think of us, we want men as much as they can and as many as can to think the same way we think. The world is fine with you following Jesus as long as you don't live in such a way that shows you're free from what they think saves them. Worship Jesus however you want, but spend your money on what we think satisfies us by our money. Believe in Jesus however you want, but don't live in such a different way where your exclusive happiness in Jesus challenges the happiness I have in these otherworldly things. And when we feel that tension, we're prone to fall back into people pleasing. The world, your friends, your coworkers try to call you back into true freedom, which for them is always a life without Christ, or at least a life with Christ in a box that we can go to like a shrine or a relic. And when we feel sad, we could peek in and be like, yep, he's still there. And then we go and we live our lives for the pleasure according to the standards of the world. And church, make no mistake here that he's not talking broadly about those who are in the world, is he? These are false brothers within the church. There are people in this room. I hope not. This is why we practice meaningful membership. We want to help. But there are ways in which people slither into the church and try to convince us that Christ alone is not our sole source of freedom. They draw us back into slavery, but they do so not to help you, but only to serve themselves because you affirm what they affirm. Paul stands his ground and he takes his licks, not for his freedom, but for your freedom, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. To them, we did not yield even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. If salvation is at the center of the Father's affection, then Jesus must be at the center of the church's attention. And that's why Paul stays. Paul's not in Galatia here, is he? He's in Jerusalem. And yet he's telling those Galatian Christians, I stayed there for you. Dear church, do you realize the way you live in other places, even apart from this, proclaims what you believe about Jesus? And here he says, I could have left, but I stayed and I helped them for your sake so that you can see that my pleasure is not different than my profession. That what I think satisfies and saves us, truly satisfies and saves us, and I will not be content for these Christians to think they can move past Christ. Paul would not allow himself to be justified in faith while allowing other believers to lose their justification in faith. You see, salvation in Christ, if we think about it, is like Teflon from all the grease and grime of worldly means of salvation. It should just cause it all to slide right off of us. Just a little rinsey rinse. and is clean. Maybe we have cancer or something. Is that what Teflon does? In this illustration, it saves us. There's no downsides to Christian Teflon, okay? But if we really believe Jesus saves us, then we use other things as God would give it to us. But we don't put our hope in it for our satisfaction. We don't sacrifice things for it. We don't risk above all other things losing it because they never bring us freedom anyway. So the question I have for you, dear Christian, is where might you be lapsing into slavery? Certainly none of us would do it by saying, I don't believe Christ saves. That's pretty heretical. But how many of us claim Christ by faith, but our lives claim freedom in something else? How many of us have pleasures in life that actually undermine the profession we have of life? When people see us, they watch us, they listen to us, what they see makes you safe, what they see justifies you before God, are things that are not what you already have in Jesus Christ. And to my fellow church members, I would have you see your fellow believers with the same loving care Paul did here. He knew that even believers might be tempted to lapse back into slavery. Behind the sins and life trials in all of our hearts is ultimately the battle for what you believe you have in Jesus. And are you willing to give up the freedom you have in your schedule, the freedom you have in your relational capital, the freedom you have on your nights set apart, your free time and your comfort, to help others stand in clear comfort on Christ? To give up what we might like, but do not need, in order to show others all that they need in Jesus. Paul had freedom in Christ to go, but when it came to helping the church stand doctrinally and live freely in Christ, he was willing to count everything as loss so as to say, it is my pleasure to help you know and stand in the Christ that saves you. God's pleasure saved Paul. God's pleasure in Christ freed Christians to stand firm in the faith that already saved them. And now it's God's pleasure in Christ in which we have the promise that it will save others too. And this leads us to our last point. God's pleasure sends us with Christ. Galatians 2, 7 through 10. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And so on an apologetic level, here's what Paul's saying. He's saying these influential men in Jerusalem not only affirmed my gospel message, faith in Christ alone, but they affirmed my apostolic ministry. Yep, the same God who worked to call these apostles has worked to call Paul. And this is important for us and maybe important for you. What do you think qualifies somebody for ministry? What makes somebody worth listening to? Is it how influential they seem? Is it their ability to work a room, draw a crowd? Is it their level of training? Well, that question is answered immediately in this text, isn't it? As soon as these men heard that Paul had the right gospel and was converted by God's grace, they affirmed his apostolic ministry. Paul was an outsider here. He was a murderer of Christians, and yet these men so quickly said, yeah, he belongs. Isn't that wild? Just on a mere interpersonal perspective. These are the guys who've been chased around by Paul. And they're like, oh, yeah, this makes sense. He's totally an apostle with the right gospel. That rhymes. I didn't even mean it. Yeah. Does that impress you? And why were they so quick to do this? Remember what Paul said of these very apostles in Galatians 2:6. He says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. That's a weird thing to say and a weird place to put it, but here's why he does this. He's talking about these apostles, these influential men in Jerusalem. And he says, what they were makes no difference to me. And here again, he's leveraging his whole argument. Why does he say this? Because everyone knew that these apostles, when Jesus called them, were just silly fishermen and tradespeople with very little academic background. If anyone should have been seen as the one who's the gatekeeper of theology in the new church, the one who affirms or denies that which is right according to the law, it should have been Paul. This was his background. This was his training. And yet here, theologically trained Paul showed up to a bunch of blue-collar fishermen and submitted himself to academic examination. But neither Paul's background of murder nor the apostles' background of the mundane meant anything. Why? Because God saved them. God shows no partiality. That means he sees no face. He cares not who you were in the flesh. But when God saves you, he gives you this gospel. That's what he says in verse 7. They recognized what? They didn't confer anything to Paul. They simply realized that God had entrusted Paul with this message for this purpose. Jesus taught it to the disciples. Jesus filled them with the Holy Spirit. And these men said, Paul's an apostle, like I've been made apostle. And now they go and they tell people about this Jesus. And while we aren't apostles today, we have the same apostolic message that moves us with the same apostolic evangelistic impulse. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Ministry for you, dear Christian, lies in the message. It lies in what you believe about what saves you. And that message moves us towards others. That message in Jesus saved murdering Paul. It can save you. That message in Jesus saved Peter, who was so reactive. He denied Jesus 3 times. And near the end of it, we wonder if he's ever going to get it. And yet it saved Peter, and it can save you. That message in Jesus saved James, his unbelieving brother, who saw all of it, who witnessed it, who heard his teaching, who saw his perfect life. And he says, not for me. And it saved him. And guess what? It can save you. Do you wonder if you're able to communicate to others the gospel that saves? Do you know the right words? Do you have the right message? But take heart here. You're saved by that message. You already know it because you believe it. Jesus died to save you from your sins. God had pleasure on you, and you know that because you saw Christ. You repented and you believed in him. If you've been saved by Jesus, that is the gospel. And when you know the gospel, you can easily share that gospel with others. You might get better at sharing the gospel, but you'll never share a better gospel. That's it, in all simplicity. And it moves us to others. And you might say, yeah, but will it save others? But look at you. You are not more righteous than others. You are not more deserving than others. Yet you were saved because it was God's pleasure, who called you, set you apart before you were born, who called you according to your grace, to reveal to you in that one moment when someone preached Christ to you, to open your eyes to see Christ with faith. And if God saved you, he can save others because it's his pleasure. No one's heart is too hard. No one's mind is too made up. No one's pleasure is too ingrained. But when the message of the gospel is preached, it is God's pleasure in God's time, in whatever moment he so chooses, to bring dead hearts awake, to make blind eyes to see, and to give affections for him to those who have pleasures only in the dying things of the world. And when we've been changed by God's pleasure, it changes our pleasures. It pulls us to others. It causes us to stand firmly on Christ and help others do the same. It gives us a constant tenderness in our affections for the God who saved us. And people might see you as weird. You might get up one day. You might wake up early, drive to a theme park in the middle of North Idaho, and stand waiting for unsuspecting victims who hear of your offer to joy at no benefit to themselves, and you say, why in the world would you do this? And you say, my pleasure, because God has saved me by his pleasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that such work be done in our hearts as you see fit. We ask that we would see with humble praise the way in which you saved us. That we would defend with humble posture the Christ whose sacrifice was sufficient to save us and to sustain us. And that we would go with joyful optimism and preach Christ, because if you saved us by your pleasure, it will be your pleasure to save others through our ministry as well. We pray all this in your name. Amen.